Our text for this evening once again is Matthew chapter 27 at verse 50. And the verse reads, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or more clearly and accurately, released his spirit. We have already looked at this verse on two previous occasions. It records for us the death of Christ. And the reason that we are spending a few weeks looking at it is because there is more to the death of Christ than simply meets the eye. And I say that because the whole Bible really is taken up with a preparation for and an explanation of the death of Christ that is being recorded for us here. This is the great moment of history. This is the ultimate meaning of Christ coming into the world. And if that is so, then this death of Christ really is fundamental to any proper understanding of the Christian gospel. And you can't be a Christian really without having some dealing and understanding of the death of Christ. You can't preach the gospel and ignore the death of Christ. The danger is that we may preach around it. We may preach all the morality of the Sermon on the Mount and the morality of the Book of Proverbs. And if we were to be doing that, we certainly would be doing something that is biblical, but we would not necessarily be doing something that was peculiarly Christian. The message of Christ is Christ crucified. And the crucifixion itself is not an end, it is a means to an end. And the end in view is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 that we are reconciled to God by the death of the cross, by the death of his Son. We have looked, as I say, at these words on two occasions. First of all, a general kind of introduction, describing in the most general terms two main points. Christ died for sin in relationship to sin, on behalf of sin, and he died to sin. And the one is as important as the other. Christ died once for sin and to sin. He put an end of sin. And something happened when Christ died. A period of his life was over and done with. Something was done, finished, never ever to be experienced again. It was the end of something. And then last Sunday we were looking at these words in relationship to the meaning of the death of Christ. We saw that it was the meaning of his coming. For this hour I came into the world. We saw the meaning for the world in the sense that the gospel is God's gift to the world. And because it is God's gift to the world, it's going to remain with the world. As long as the world stands, the gospel will remain. God is not going to take the message of the gospel away from the world. It is gifted to the world till the end of time. And that means that the death of Christ is going to be preached until Christ comes again. And then we saw the meaning for the church. There are so many meanings for the church. We didn't have time to explore them all, but certainly the cross, the death of Christ, is a challenge. It is not only the emphasis in our preaching, not simply preaching about Jesus, but preaching about Christ crucified. That's what we have to speak to the world about, telling the world the significance of this death, and then our own response to it in sense of being challenged by it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, in the likeness of men, fashioned as a man, humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. For example, just in order to live the Christian life, we need to be challenged continually by the death of Christ. In order to be generous in giving, we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other places in the New Testament writings which appeal to Christ crucified as a standard, as a continual challenge. And it is only when we refuse to die the death of the cross that we find ourselves out of sorts, as it were, with the Christian life. Much of the problems in my Christian life and in yours and in Christian congregations would disappear overnight and instantly, in fact, they wouldn't even arise if only we would continually live in the shadow and a constant reminder of the death of Christ. Well, we come once again to this great verse and indeed this great theme. And we're going to look this evening at what actually happened when Christ died. We might say, well, surely the Bible is clear enough. Yes, in a sense it is. But as we mentioned, I think, last Sunday evening or the Sunday evening before, the events, the history of the Bible record, they need explanation. That's why God doesn't simply speak to us in events. As the liberal theology of today, as I'm sure some of you know, emphasize that we can't rely upon the word of God written. What we have is God speaking to us in history. God speaks to us in events. And some of the great events that are recorded in the Bible, yes, they're true events. But it's the event itself that is significant. Well, that may be true enough up to a certain point. But the fact of the matter is that you and I don't know the significance of the event unless someone tells us. And what is the significance of the death of Christ? The Roman world was full of crucified men. Plenty of Jews were crucified. And to the bystanders, it may well appear that here's just another 3 crucifixions to be expeditiously disposed of before the holy day comes and just get it over and done with. And how would we know that the death of this Jesus of Nazareth on the middle cross, how would we know that this had any relevance for the salvation of the world unless someone explained it to us, unless we have a divine revelation which explains to us the meaning? Because on the face of it, Jesus died. And it seems, at least to observers, that he just died like anybody else would die. The other 2 who were crucified with him, they also died that day. Indeed, Jesus was the first to die. And we know that Pilate and the Roman soldiers were rather surprised that he had succumbed, apparently, to the crucifixion experience as quickly. Normally, people lasted for several days. At least some of them could last for that length of time. But Jesus was dead when they came to break the legs, just to kill them off, so to speak, get rid of the bodies from a public execution on the Jewish holy day. And so what is the meaning? And so we want this evening to try as best we can to explore the meaning of the death of Christ, because it is highly significant that we understand what it does mean and also what it does not mean. Because heresies always have a certain amount of truth in them, but a great deal of error, misunderstanding. And in our day and generation, there is a great deal of misunderstanding concerning the death of Christ, because there is a great deal of misunderstanding concerning the person of Christ as he is revealed in the Scripture. So we want to look at this great theme. Well, how then are we going to handle it? Well, there are 3 things I want to emphasize. First of all, the death itself, then the timing of this death, and then what actually happened when he did die. And these are 3 simple ideas, but I think that we'll find that they're all spoken of in the Scripture for our learning. Well, first of all, when we come to deal with the bare facts of the death, we're dealing with the death of a man. But immediately we are faced with a problem. Because this is no ordinary man. And that means immediately that this cannot, on the face of it, be just another death. Because there are certain peculiarities about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that make it inevitable that there are peculiar features concerning the death. of this man. And why do I say that? I say that because our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament teaching, is not just a man, he is also God. He is God and man. Our catechisms remind us concerning the person of Christ that he is both God and man, one person in two natures forever. And when we think, therefore, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to ask the question, well, who is it that actually died? Because if it is true that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and the Bible does teach that, the question arises then, did God die on the cross of Calvary? And the answer, of course, immediately has to be, no, God did not die on the cross of Calvary. Now you might say, well, we're taught in these things, we know that from our catechisms. That may be true, but not everybody knows what you know. And there was an ancient heresy that I'm sure some of you at least know about called Patripassianism. And that ancient heresy was that God is really just one. It's another form of modalism. It was called modalism, and there are different kinds of modalism. But the point is that the early heresy taught that because God was one, there were times when this one God, this one person, he was the Father. And then there were those other times in his experience when he became flesh and he was recognized or known, identified as the Son. And then there were other times when this same one God working in the hearts of his people was recognized and called the Holy Spirit. Now that, of course, is a heresy, as you know, because it denies the Trinitarian nature of the God of the Bible. I'm simply mentioning that to you because part of the Patripassianism heresy, indeed the name is God the Father suffered. It was God who suffered on the cross of Calvary, so this particular teaching went. It was quite a popular teaching. It's not so popular today, but it was popular in the early church's centuries. And it was because there was confusion over the exact identity of Jesus Christ and the relationship between his Godhead and his manhood. Now, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are thinking of one person, but that one person is not the same as you and I as persons. You and I only have one person with one nature. My personality is a purely human personality. And your nature is human, and your nature is human, and your person. Your nature and my nature are one. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he is one person, but that he has two natures. He is God and man. The true identity of Jesus Christ is not a human person. It is a divine person who took to himself a human nature. Now this does not mean that he is not a true human. He has a true human body. He also has a true human soul or spirit. But the real ego, the person of the one whom we recognize in the gospel as Jesus of Nazareth, is not a human person. He is a divine person. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He did not begin, his personal existence did not begin when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Your personality and my personality, everything about us, begins in that conception, as far as we understand the Bible's teaching. But that is not so with Christ. He came from somewhere else where he already had a personal existence, and he, by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that we can't even begin to understand, became, as it were, that little embryo in the womb of the Virgin. And his human nature is derived from the humanity of his mother. He takes his human nature, his flesh. He grew in the womb for the entire gestation period in the same way as every other human being is. his birth was a normal birth. It was the conception that is so extraordinary and unique. And when we are dealing, therefore, with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not speaking of the death of God. We are speaking of the death of the God-man. We are speaking of the one who is the Son of God in the flesh. We are speaking of the one who is the Son of Man, the one who is like any other man with regards to his humanity, his conception accepted, and his sinless nature indeed accepted. And this is how our Lord Jesus Christ himself understands it. The Son of Man, he says, is come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life. It is the Son of Man who gives his life as a ransom for many. And some may say, well, what about Paul's great statement in Galatians chapter 2 at verse number 20, where Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What about that portion in Acts chapter 20 when Paul says the blood of his own, the blood of God, the blood of the Lord, the blood, the church that he has purchased with his own blood. That is true, but we've got to understand it in the bigger context of the one person and the two natures. There are things in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that he does evidently expressing his godly nature, his Godhead nature. When he walks on the waves, for example, human beings as a normal course don't walk on the waves. Peter was enabled for a time to walk by a miraculous work of God. It seems that Jesus could do it, because there you have a divine activity, as it were. When he commands the waves, yes, it is the voice of Jesus of Nazareth, but this is a divine act. This is an act of God who, the scripture says, controls the waves. He speaks and it is done. But when he suffers, he's not suffering as God. God doesn't suffer in the way that humanity suffers. He is, when he is hungry and when he is thirsting by the well of Samaria, for example, the well of Sychar, that is the true humanity. When he is hanging on the cross of Calvary, it is the physical manhood of Christ which is a suffering soul. And it is as the man Christ Jesus that he is the one mediator between God and men. As Paul reminds Timothy, there is one mediator who is both God and man, but as mediator, he is the man Christ Jesus. And this is how we're to understand it. And when we read here of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reading here of the death of a man who was born in a particular kind of way, who came into the world, who took flesh and whose body was bruised and broken and finally separated from his human spirit upon the cross of Calvary. This is how the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3, you remember, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. God does not condemn sin in God's nature. God in his true nature does not bear sin. It is in the flesh that God the Son bears sin. It is in the flesh, it is in the human nature of God's Son, the Son of Man, the servant of the Lord, who is made in the likeness of men, in the form of a slave. It is that human nature of God's Son that suffers and ultimately dies on the cross of Calvary. Now, I know that there are difficulties and there are objections, and these objections generally stem from the fact of a confusion or indeed a contradiction concerning the true identity of Jesus Christ. Because in the ancient world there were different kinds of heresies, not only patripassianism but other kinds of heresies, which emphasized the deity of Christ and denied, on the other hand, the true humanity of Christ. And so insistent were they that the deity of Christ could not die, so they were correct in that. they would say that that Jesus only appeared as a man. He wasn't a real man. He was only a phantom. He just looked like a man. But in reality, he was not a man at all. God was the one who ultimately was revealed in Christ. And God cannot die. And so there's a lot of confusion over that. Even the Muslims have picked up on some of that heresy. And they deny that Jesus actually died on the cross of Calvary. He only seemed to die, they say. It's a lot of confusion. That is not the kind of emphasis in the heresies of the modern world. The emphasis in the modern world are that there is a denial of the deity of Christ and that there is an emphasis upon the humanity only. Both of these are dangers that we must avoid. He is God and he is man, not part God and not part man like the Greeks with these half animals, and when the gods would appear in different kinds of forms in the fables. We don't believe that. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is partly God and partly man. We don't believe that. We believe that he is absolutely, totally God as to his Godhead. He is totally man as to his manhood. His manhood is less than the Godhead. He is less than the Father as to his humanity. He is equal to the Father as to his deity. That's a great mystery. And as far as I know, nobody has ever explained it properly, at least not in terms that I've ever understood. And I don't profess to understand it all myself for the simple reason that there is nothing quite like it. Great is the mystery of godliness. And when we have here the record of this man, Jesus, dying on the cross of Calvary, we have the ultimate reason why did the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, enter into the virgin's womb. Why did he become man? And he became man in order to die. He became a man in order to die as a man. This is the climactic point. And old Anselm was quite right in his book, Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? And he answers it correctly. He came as man to die as a man for the sins of men. And the Bible knows of no other reason, and it gives us no other answer to the question as to this whole great mystery of Christ, Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. So when we ask the question concerning the death of Christ, we must never enter into the idea that God died. God never dies. God is immortal. But God in the flesh, in the second person, taking a human nature, that human nature can die. And that raises the question that I've raised fairly frequently recently. If Jesus did not voluntarily die, would he have died? The answer is no. It was something that he did voluntarily. He would have aged. He was evidently aging. But death could not touch him. Death could not hold him. Because death has got no claim upon him, and the only claim that death has upon him is his own voluntary submission to death. Death has power over him because he submits himself to the power of death. He tasted death for every man. He went to Jerusalem in order to die, and he went in order to give himself up in death as a ransom for many. So when we think of the death of Christ, we're thinking of the death of the substitute. We're thinking of the death of the servant. We're thinking of the death of the man who is made like unto us and yet is different to us because he is without sin. We're thinking of the death that is entirely voluntary, a death that is absolutely the ultimate purpose for which he came and for which God sent his Son. God spared him not, but delivered him over for us all. That's the first thing we want to emphasize this evening. The second thing I want to emphasize is, when did Christ die? We're told here, when he had cried again with a loud voice, we're told that he yielded up the ghost. Now, I read in Luke's account of the crucifixion and the death, and then in John's account of the crucifixion and the death of Christ, because in Luke and in John and in Matthew and Mark were very similar, but they're not as detailed as either Luke or John. In all these gospel accounts, we're given a fairly clear picture of the unfolding events and the sayings of Christ up on the cross. I don't want to bear with your patience because we've mentioned these things on a number of occasions quite frequently. But we do know that Christ spoke seven times, the seven sayings of the cross. At least there are seven sayings that are recorded during his crucifixion experience. And we believe that the first of these was that prayer of intercession. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. It seems that he prayed that even as they were in the act of crucifying and mocking him. That was his prayer then. And it seems that shortly after that, there was that conversation, as it were, between our Lord Jesus Christ and the dying criminal. And it seems that that event took place before the darkness came down on the cross of Calvary for the last 3 hours of the cross, when Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And then we have John recording for us that Jesus spoke to his mother and to John the disciple, and he committed his mother into John's care and committed John to take care of his mother Mary. And we're told that from that hour, John, that beloved disciple, he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his own home, no doubt looked after her for the rest of her earthly life. And then we're told in John's Gospel of two other sayings from the cross, where Jesus, we're told, he said, "I thirst." And it may well have been in response to that, as well as in response to the cry of dereliction, that the individual took the sponge, you remember that we were looking at a few weeks ago, and put the reed to the lips of Jesus. The act of kindness, as it were, kind act to relieve his thirst. Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And John then tells us, if all we had was John's account, then we would assume that immediately Jesus had received that drink, he then cried out, "It is finished," and immediately died. But that doesn't seem to be the actual narrative. The Gospels don't, none of the Gospels record everything that actually took place. We have to take a conjunct view, as we say, in order to understand the whole series of events as best we can understand them. And it seems that after Jesus cried out, "I thirst," that he and cried out, "It is finished," that he cried out again with a loud voice. He cried the cry of dereliction. That was the fourth cry. And then there was, "I thirst," "It is finished." And the loud cry that is mentioned here in Matthew and in Mark's account, we would think is the cry that Luke records for us. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so taking all these sayings, if these are the correct order for the sayings, we do know the actual timing of the death of Jesus Christ. It was either as the darkness was lifting, the light was beginning to shine again, or it may be, as some would argue, it was in the darkness. I do not think myself that Christ died in the darkness. I think that the darkness was lifting, or perhaps had already passed away. So it is more now, it is the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the cry that is mentioned here is a loud cry with a loud voice. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, this cry of our Lord Jesus Christ is highly significant, because as you will know from the psalm that we've been singing, Psalm 31 at verse 5, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." It is a quotation from that Psalm 31 at verse 5. And we've already seen how Jesus, when he was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me," is quoting from Psalm number 22. So our Lord is quoting the scriptures. At the height of his pain, at the depth of his humiliation, he cries from the scriptures. And at the moment of victory, when he is departing to be with the Father once again, he cries out. Now, apparently the significance of Psalm 31 at verse 5, so the scholars tell us, is that that was a prayer that the Hebrews would say at night as they laid themselves down to sleep. They would teach their children, as we no doubt have taught our children, to say our prayers. I remember as a child myself being taught that prayer that was very common. I don't know about your childhood, but in my part of the world, in my time of childhood, it was a prayer that everybody in the village knew, all the children learned. It didn't matter what your religion was or none, and we had very little. But whether you were Catholic or Protestant, the children were taught to say, "This night as I lie down to sleep, I give the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I give the Lord my soul to take. And this I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen." And whether we believed it or not, we said it. And the Hebrew child was taught to say from his earliest days, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that, we believe, is the word that Jesus actually uttered as he dismissed his spirit. But the timing, I think, is highly significant. Because, you see, why was it that he endured 6 hours on the cross of Calvary? Why did he not immediately dismiss his spirit as soon as the cross was lifted up? Why was it that after 6 hours, why not after 10 hours? Why not a day? Why only 6 hours? Now, these are good questions. But I think there are hints in the Bible that teach us that there is an answer to this. When Jesus in John's Gospel cried out, "It is finished," he is meaning that there is something happening at that time that had not happened before that time. And what is it that had not happened at that time? What had not happened was it was not finished. What was not finished? The payment of the price of sin was not finished. Satisfaction of divine justice was not finished. It was not completed after 5 minutes of crucifixion or after 3 hours. It was only completed satisfactorily to God after 6 hours of crucifixion. Our Lord Jesus Christ was increasingly humiliated, even unto the death of the cross, even up to death. At every point in the crucifixion, there is a new act of obedience. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That doesn't mean that his obedience terminated when they began to crucify him. We've already touched on it a few weeks back, that the death of Christ, the crucifixion, is an act of obedience. And all through the crucifixion experience, he is refusing to come off the cross. He is refusing some miraculous deliverance from more than 12 legions of angels because his work is not finished. The payment of sin is not finished. Not enough has been done by the sin bearer in order to cancel the debt of a multitude of sins, of a multitude of sinners. There has to be more and more and more and more. But when that multitude of sin-bearing has reached its point, to the point of satisfaction, to the point of a payment for sin having been completely made, at that point there's no need for further suffering. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says that it is finished, tetelestai, it is completed, he means everything that he came to do as the sin-bearer was done. That includes the wrath of God. It includes what the old theologians used to call, and still do call, satisfaction. The satisfaction of Calvary. You, I'm sure those of you who are Latinists, you know that the word satisfaction is from two Latin words, satisfacere. Enough is done. Satis, enough. Facere, to do or to make. To make enough, to do enough. And after just a few moments or even 2 or 3 hours, enough had not been done. He had not suffered enough. Now, I do not know what the sufferings of Christ were. None of us can possibly know that. We do not know what price God demanded because we don't know what price sin requires to be dealt with. We don't know how many sins he bore. We don't know what the penalty of sin is for a sin bearer who suffered intensively what sinners must suffer extensively for all eternity. We don't know, but we do know that he knew. And enough was done. And now is the time to go. Satisfaction has been made. The law is satisfied. God is propitiated. His anger no longer demands a blood offering. And God spared not his son up to the point where it was necessary for sacrifice to be made, but not beyond that point. He is not going to suffer more than need be. There comes a time when the suffering of Christ comes to an end, and God knows it, and Jesus Christ knows it. And he knows that every demand of God's law, every obligation that God's people owe to God to have their sins pardoned and forgotten, it has been discharged by him. The debt is paid in full. The debt is cancelled. And salvation is bought. Ransom for many. A big statement that encompasses all the many multitude who are ever going to be redeemed. And as we're going to emphasize again next week, God willing, even if Christ were to have died for a million worlds such as ours, it would still be true that enough was done. Because our Lord Jesus Christ made an atonement that is of such a value to God that there is no need for anything else to be added to or anything else in any way to be changed from what Christ has done. And the reason why that is so is really very simple. And I mentioned it a few weeks ago as well. Why is it that this one death under God's demand for justice and the satisfaction of his holy nature, the fulfillment of the law, the wages of sin is death. God demands the past of us. He requires blood. And why is it that this one blood shedding for 6 hours or so is quite sufficient? It is because this one man's death is worth more than all the redemption of all the sinners put together. Christ is worth more than a million worlds to us. He is worth more than anything that you could ever begin to number. Why is it that he has made such a satisfaction to God? Because the giving of his son, the giving of his life, is of such momentous value, so precious is it to God, that God, on the basis of what Christ has done once and for all, will do anything that is necessary to save a multitude of sinners. Because enough has been done. Access to God has been achieved. The forgiveness of sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses away from all sin. And I think that we need to grasp this momentous event in this way, that Christ died at the right time. Because enough was done to cover a multitude of sins. Why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it for a very simple reason, because you and I are prone to certain kinds of doubts and misconceptions. We think at times that our sins are so many and so big that they can't be forgiven. I'm tired of Christian people saying that. The world says that. I'm too bad. No, you're not too bad. There is nobody beyond the redemption that is in Christ. If Christ died at the right time, having made satisfaction through the blood of his cross, if that is true, if what I'm saying to you tonight is a proper understanding that enough has been done, there's no need for him to suffer more. If that is true, then there is no sin but the unpardonable sin. And we're not even sure exactly what that is, by the way. We are given some hints in the Bible, but we're not told specifically. It seems to be deliberate, habitual, deliberate sin. And anybody who is concerned about committing it, by the concern that they have, show that they have not committed it. But all sin It is an insult to the death of Christ. It is to demean the death of Christ to say that his blood can't cleanse my sin. My sin is beyond the cleansing. How can we say that? How dare we say that? That our sins are too great. Our sins are not so very much different from anybody else's at the end of the day. But there's another temptation that we have, which again demeans the death of Christ. We think that in addition to the death of Christ, we need something more. Christ plus, that's always the danger, isn't it? Christ plus my money in the coffers of the church. Christ plus my good works. Christ plus my prayers. Christ, always Christ. Yes, the death of Christ, but I've got to do something else. No, we don't have to do anything else. Redemption comes to him who does not work for it. Abraham didn't work for justification. He didn't do anything but believe what God said. That's all Abraham did. That's all that is ever required. Those who believe in Christ, and our lives may need a great deal of re-guidance and re-correction, and we may need a great deal of re-education. But those who believe in Christ crucified for my sins, they are saved people. They are redeemed because Christ's blood covers all their sins, and all their little attempts at righteousness are nothing more than filthy rags and an insult to the righteousness which is in Christ. The death of Christ came at exactly the right time, and he knew he could have cried out, I'm sure, prematurely, come off the cross, but it wasn't the right time. It's now time to die. Everything has a time, says the Ecclesiastes, the book of wisdom. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And it was the same for Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And that was the right time. And when the fullness of the time came, Christ knew it's time now, as it was once time for me to come and take flesh. That was the time for me to be born. Now it's the time for me to die. And he gave up the ghost. It was his doing. It was something that he did. And it was something that he endured the cross in order to accomplish. And the cross would never, ever, ever be finished until that time came when it was time for him now to go. And when that time came, not one moment before, not one moment after, it was then, Father, now into your hands I commend my spirit. And that raises the final issue this evening. And it's the issue of what actually happened when Christ died. And there's a strange thing about the death of Christ. Because on the one hand, it is just apparently ordinary. It's the separation of the body and the spirit. On the other hand, it is something that is quite unique. There's a great difference. In a sense, his death, we might say, looking at it biologically, from the point of view of biochemistry, if you like, it's ordinary in that sense, up to a point. But it's extraordinary in that it is something that he does. And he does so with a loud cry. It is a verb that's in the active. It is something that he did. It wasn't something that happened to him. It was something that he did as he healed people, as he went about doing good, as he walked on the waves, as he spoke sermons. He was doing things, and on the cross of Calvary, he's doing something now. And what he is doing is releasing his human spirit from his human body. He is causing a separation to take place. And that is really what the Bible means by death. And that's why we were looking at James chapter 2, because James in that chapter from verse 14, as we were reading, is speaking about the inevitable connection that there is between faith and works. Faith without works is dead. It doesn't save. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What happens to you and to me when we become dead? What happens is that there's a breach takes place, a separation takes place between those component parts of our human existence, the physical and the spiritual. And that is exactly what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ died. And it was something that he did. You and I don't do it. It's something that happens to us. And even when we take poison to end it all, we still do not ultimately choose that moment. It is something that comes to us. It would never have come to it unless he had first of all gone. It wouldn't have come to him unless he had first of all gone to him. And so what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ died? Well, the body, that body of Jesus that was formed in the womb of the Virgin, that grew and matured until the time came for her to be delivered of her firstborn son and wrap him in swaddling clothes, and how he grew in stature and in wisdom. He had to be educated. He had to learn a trade to earn his daily bread and support his family. And those hands that went about doing good and those feet that took him here and there in search of sinners to save, he must needs go through Samaria. And all those activities of the body, when men heard that voice and saw his works and he mingled with them, went in and out among them, that body that was so full of masculine vitality and good works, sinless, it's now still. The metabolism comes to an end. It begins to go still. Those biochemical processes that, as it were, are the mechanics of our physical body, they no longer function. Death is a very funny thing, in a sense. Apparently, when a man dies, so I have read, I can't vouch for this, I've never seen it, but there are authorities who write about these things. Apparently, our fingernails continue to grow for a little while. So I've read. You may laugh, maybe I'm speaking nonsense, I don't know, but I've read that. The hair on our chin, a man's beard, continues to grow for a little while. Certain things continue, but it all winds down. The peripheries begin to grow cold. We go crawled from the outside. Rigor mortis begins, stiffening of the body because it's no longer functioning. Metabolism, the building up, the processes, digestion, those electrical, chemical impulses from the nervous system to the muscles. It all begins to wind down. And all the body's systems come to an end. It ceases to function. And that's what happened to Christ when he separated his human spirit from his human body. The body began to grow still, increasingly cold. And in a few hours, rigor mortis would have set in and it would have been stiff like any other body. And yet there is this difference, and this is the great difference between the physical death of Christ and the physical death of every other person who's destined to die. No catabolism began to take place. You might say, what is that? That is the breakdown of the body. Just as a man's beard continues to grow slightly, fingernails may continue to grow slightly, immediately upon the cessation of the metabolic process, catabolism sets in. That's the breakdown of the body. Our body begins to dissolve. It begins to come apart. And that happens apparently immediately. Toxins begin to build up, poisons. That's why the body changes color. That is why it goes stiff. There are certain poisons that stiffen the muscles, render it immobile. But the scripture tells us that in the death of Christ, there was no corruption took place. He did not begin to decay. you and I will begin to decay. You remember of Lazarus, the sister said, after a few days in the grave, he's going to be stinking by now. And they were right. It doesn't take long. A strange odor begins to come. The stench of death, it's called. You can smell it because the body is beginning to rot. But the scripture tells us that in the case of Christ, there was no such declension of the body. His body never began to come apart. Psalm 16 is quoted in this connection in the scriptures. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Whatever David meant by that, the apostles certainly took that seriously and literally, because they applied it to Christ both in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 13. They quote that psalm, David's Psalm 16 from verse 8 onwards. And they quote it in reference to Christ. His body, says Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching, he died, you took him, you crucified him according to God's will. But he saw no corruption. And again in Acts 13 it's repeated. And that's the strange thing about the death of Christ. That is what is so different, because this body is not intended to be corrupted. This body is being preserved for life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in theory, I suppose, could have reanimated this dead body immediately upon the point of death. But he didn't do so for 3 days, or the portion of 3 days. This body remained in the tomb, dead and stiff and cold like any other dead body. They took the body of Jesus, they wrapped it up in burial clothes to give him a decent, respectable, reverential burial of the body. That was Jesus as to the body. And we know that on the first day of the week, the Friday afternoon, all day Saturday, the first day of the week, our Sunday, coming early in the morning before the sun was risen, 36 hours or 40 odd hours later, they find that the body is no longer lying stiff and cold. It has disappeared from the tomb. It saw no corruption. It was never intended to be dissolved. It was always intended to be preserved for the imminent return of the spirit that had departed at the moment of death when Christ released his spirit from his body. And that raises another question, doesn't it? And it's the question not only what does the death of Christ mean in terms of his physical death, it means very similar to what your death and my death means. Our spiritual and physical parts come apart. They separate from each other. But what happened to the spirit of Christ when he released his spirit, we're told? He gave up the ghost in this old, acquainted way. Where did this spirit of Christ go? We have to answer that question, don't we? Because there's confusion even over that. There are those who hold that he went into that place called hell, Hades, into the place of death, in order to preach to those spirits in prison, misquoting, misunderstanding 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18. Being put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. A misunderstanding of that great teaching. The ancient creed that said he descended into hell has been used by, again, heretics and those who misunderstand the message of the gospel. He descended into hell. Literally, he descended into Hades, it is, but our word is hell. But that's a wrong word to use, actually. And there are those who take that literally and say he went into the place of punishment because he was bearing the sins of the world. No, he wasn't bearing the sins of the world after death. He bore the sins of the world before he died. Death is the end of his bearing sin. He's not bearing sin after he releases his spirit from his body. That's over and done with. Sin bearing is finished. That's done. He bore the sins in his body while his body was still alive, not when it's dead. He remains dead in order to demonstrate the reality of his death. He is really dead. And his spirit doesn't go into Hades, doesn't go to preach in some prison to release those who are held there prison-bound. His Spirit went right to the place where all the spirits of God's righteous go. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He said to the dying thief, today I'm going to be in paradise today, and you're going to be there too. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. Where did Christ go as to his human spirit? He went into the Father's hands, into thy hands. And that is what the Hebrew child was taught to pray. When death comes, if death does come, then death is not all that there is to death. There's more that takes place. The death of the body is one thing, but for God's people there is the hands of God. The rich man died and was in that awful place of torment. Lazarus died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man was buried, bodily buried, in some notable tomb, no doubt. But that wasn't the end of him or all that there was to him. Maybe Lazarus's poor, broken body was put into a pauper's grave or thrown into a ditch. It wasn't unusual for that to happen. But spiritually, Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom and was into paradise and began to enjoy good things. And that's exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer in God, he committed himself to God in God's way, having done God's will. He entered into his Sabbath rest. And all through that Sabbath day, he was in paradise. And at the beginning of a new week, the first day of the week, there's a new era beginning. There's a new work to be done. And that new work is a work of resurrection as the precursor of the resurrection of a multitude who will believe in him. He becomes the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. His body never saw corruption. And it was waiting in the grave for that moment when he would come again. And just as we don't know the great mystery of the incarnation, the conception of Christ, we don't know the mystery of it all. So the mystery of the reuniting of his human spirit with his human body is a mystery beyond our understanding. But it's evident that he takes this life again. I have authority to lay down my life, not as God, because God has no life to give down, to lay down. God's life can't be taken or given. But as a man, he has a life to give, and a life to take again when for a time that life is laid aside in the death of the body in the tomb. Now that is, I put to you, the mechanics, if you like, of what actually happened. He died, not as God, but as man. He died when enough was done. Not one more item of suffering needs to be experienced. He died physically, spiritually separated, with the one distinction, physically he never melted away. And his body was as fresh and ready for a new life when he returned to it some 30-odd hours later. That's the mystery, ultimately, of the gospel message. That is what we believe as Christians. That is what the world regards as ancient fantasies and modern foolishness. No, that's the Bible's message, all right. And that's why we're taking time to look at it, because it needs to be looked at. And we're going to spend two more Sunday evenings looking at it, because we're not finished yet. Because the ultimate question, really, is for whom did Christ die? And then finally, what are the mechanics by which this death becomes ours? And so we need to look at that before we're finished with this great verse of Scripture.